We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Well, you may notice, friends, that we've left something out of church so far, haven't we? What have we left out so far? The break. What did you say? The Bible reading. You may have a break. Shame, we've left the Bible readings out altogether. Well, you've noticed. You're the kind of people who like watching movies on the commercial television. Just so you can nick out the breaks. Well, we'll have the breaks during the middle of the address here, and we'll have the Bible readings on the way through, because there are actually several of them, and different people will come out to the mic here and read different sections as they're appropriate, and come halfway we'll have a break for a few minutes and wander around to stretch ourselves, and come back, we might even sing a chorus in the middle or something like that, so as to be able to, the musicians have packed up shop, well, we might sing unaccompanied a chorus in the middle so that we can gather our thoughts. We started the series on the Bible as a unit last week by looking at the history of Israel. This week, we're going to start the next stage, which actually will be for 2 weeks, on the theology of Israel. Tonight, it will be on the theology of promise. Next week, it'll be on the theology of fulfillment. That's actually a slight variation from what was printed in the church book and the plan and the program. But tonight will be on the theology of the promise, and the next on the theology of fulfillment, and I'll explain why it will be those things in a few moments. Let me commence by referring to a difference between systematic theology and biblical theology. Systematic theology we are actually very familiar with. It's when you actually lift all the references of the Bible out on a particular topic so as to make a kind of a study of a subject. So you think that you want to know more about sin, as if you need to know more about it. However, you think you want to know more about it, so you look up your reference and you find every reference there is to sin, and you write them down and you think about them, and you build up a whole study on the subject of sin, or on the subject of Jesus, or on the subject of whatever it is that you particularly wish to follow. There are lots of books that follow a systematic theology line, aren't there? I mean, there's Louis Burkhoff's big book, which is called Systematic Theology. That's a giveaway, isn't it? But there are others like T.C. Hammond's book, In Understanding Me Men, or the book that we sold a lot of a few years ago by Jim Packer called Knowing God, where certain key ideas were taken, all the information grouped together, and you analyse what it was teaching. Biblical theology rather follows a theme, or the theme of the Bible, as it is presented in the Bible. It is, because the Bible is not a very systematic book, in case you hadn't noticed that, let me point out. It's not very systematic like our way of systematising things, is it? All kinds of information gets revealed to you over a long period of time through a large number of historical events. And some events are recorded many, many times in the Scriptures. An event like the Exodus is recorded over and again, and different aspects of it, and many of the Psalms reflect upon it. And so biblical theology is an attempt to try and follow through the Bible's themes the way the Bible presents the material. Now, both of them, of course, hope to be biblical. Systematic theology is not unbiblical, it just depends how it's done. The way some people do it's very unbiblical, but then the way some people do biblical theology is unbiblical too. I'm not saying that systematic theology is not biblical. I'm saying that the difference really lies in the way of our thinking. Biblical theology follows the patterns of our mind, systematic theology follows the patterns of our minds, whereas biblical theology tries to follow the pattern of the mind of the Bible. See, we were all trained as kids, weren't we? We were all given a box with holes, different shaped holes, and a whole bunch of blocks. and you had to stick blocks through these different holes in the box. And you learnt that the world is made up of blocks and holes. And everything in this life can get squeezed through the right shaped hole if you want to work at it. And so now you're given the Bible, and so you've got all these little holes, you see, in your head running around. You've got the hole called sin, and so you want to fit everything that you can fit through that little hole. And you have a whole series then of questions that are your questions. You want to know what the Bible teaches about this, or what it teaches about that, or what I should do on this matter or that matter. But the Bible has its own questions, which may or may not be your questions. And the Bible is seeking to show you God's ways in its particular pattern of thought. And that's what we're seeking to follow here, because that will hold the Bible together as a unit, its own way, rather than our way. Naturally, there are limitations concerning the approach we're going to follow, especially if we're only doing it in 2 weeks. And this must be seen as just part of the overall program we have of teaching the Bible chapter by chapter, which is our usual pattern for visitors. It's not usual that we go through church services without a lesson, or that we don't have a particular passage in front of us when we start preaching. But there will be limitations in trying to follow out just in 2 weeks what the Bible as a whole is saying theologically. And there's also limitations. Of course, I'll have to make some choices to do that, and that actually will then distort the Bible's message. But it's important to see the Bible in its own terms as to the questions it's answering and the way it is answering it. And systematic theology assumes that you've got a good grasp of the Bible, assumes biblical theology. You mustn't build your systematic theology without having a good understanding of biblical theology first. I'm sorry, Ken, I wonder if you could actually just refrain. Ken West, be helpful, I think, if we nicked outside to continue the chat, if that's all right? Because it really is disturbing to people up the back and to me, therefore. Systematic theology assumes that you've got a good grasp of the Bible and its understanding. It's a right thing to do, systematic theology, but it's something different we're trying to do here. Now, the key, it seems to me, to understand how the Bible holds together is this subject of fulfilment, the fulfilment of promises. I've made a promise to go down to the house party tomorrow and give this Bible study again tomorrow so that the 50 or 60 people who couldn't make church tonight for a good reason, namely they're at our house party, can not miss out on the teaching of the series. There is a promise I've made. Tomorrow, 11 o'clock, we'll see the fulfilment of that, or the failure to fulfil that. Now, the Bible is full of promises that are being fulfilled. And that is a key to how the two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament, hang together in the Bible. That all hangs around the word fulfilment. So, Jesus, when he starts preaching in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The message of Jesus, which then is the topic sentence, the kind of crucial, fundamental message of Jesus, is about the kingdom of God, the kingdom which has come now because the time is fulfilled. It's a funny phrase when you first come across it. In fact, modern translations quite often change it because they think it's such a strange phrase. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is giving his sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them." Jesus himself, Matthew 5:17, says he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Or turn with me to Luke's gospel, if you would. We're going to be a lot of Bible flipping tonight, so get ready for it. Luke's gospel. That's somewhere in the New Testament, last I saw. Here we are, Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus said to them, this is in the upper room when he's been raised from the dead, the end of his life and ministry here in this world. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Notice, everything must be fulfilled. the things that were written about him in the Moses, prophets and the Psalms, the three great parts of the Old Testament really, that all that's written in the Old Testament must reach its fulfillment in him. Must be fulfilled of him. And this is how Jesus constantly views the Old Testament. Let me take you through a series of references in John's Gospel, chapter 12, for starters, where Jesus quotes the Old Testament. And notice how over and again he talks about the Old Testament and his own life in terms of fulfillment. Chapter 12, verse 38. Verse 37, to get the context, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why is this happening? It is happening to fulfill what the prophet said. Chapter 13, verse 18. Chapter 13, verse 18 of John's Gospel. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scriptures. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Again, what Jesus is doing in terms of predicting his betrayer is fulfillment of the scriptures. That is what why he is doing what he is doing. Chapter 15, verse 25. Chapter 15, verse 25. Talking about the way in which he has been hated. Pick up the end of verse 24. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Again, the reason why they're hating is a fulfillment, is to fulfill the predictions, is to fulfill the writings of the law. Not just the prophets, of the law as well. Go to chapter 17, verse 12. Chapter 17, verse 12. Jesus is praying to his Father, and he's praying about the apostles, and he says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Again, Jesus, you see, in his ministry, and this time in the ministry of protecting the disciples, is fulfilling the scriptures. Turn with me again to chapter 19, verse 24. 19, verse 24. Discussing the garment that was not to be ripped at Jesus' crucifixion when they decide to cast lots. Verse 24, let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So, quoting Psalm 22 on this occasion. The reason why they did this, it was because Scripture said they would do this. This was to fulfill what the Scripture was prophesying and promising. The last one, pick up in verse 36, we're in the same chapter. These things happen so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That was why they pierced him with a side instead of breaking his legs. So as to fulfill Scripture. Sometimes people do it consciously, like Jesus does. Sometimes it's unconscious. The men who pierced his side instead of breaking his legs, they weren't doing it to fulfill Scripture in their minds, but they were, in fact, doing it so as to fulfill Scripture, says John. That's the reason they did it, even though they didn't know it. The activity, the events, the life, the experience, the ministry of Jesus was the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And all the little events that took place, all took place in order to fulfill the Scriptures. And over again, John is making that point in his recounting of the gospel of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of them can talk of it in terms of the fulfillment. It's an idea which carries on through the book of Acts as well, that many things, but I think I've made the point firmly, have I not, that the key to opening up the relationships of the scriptures, the Old Testament to the New Testament, is the key of fulfilling what has been said. Now, what has been said? What is promised in the Old Testament? You could turn to the prophets at this point and try and work out what the prophets promise. To some extent, we'll be doing that next week. But I thought another place in which we could look at is the covenant. For it's in the covenant that we find the promises of God clearly spelt out. The word covenant in Latin is the word testament, in an English form of Latin, of course. And you'll notice that our Bibles are divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament, that is, an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. It's not kind of a peripheral issue to the Bible. In fact, the editors who put it together thought that that was a good enough term to use to describe the whole thing. It is all about the covenant, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that we find bound up in every Bible. The central idea of covenant is contract. It's a funny English word, and we retain it because the Bible covenants are particular, are specific. And we want to kind of retain the idea of the special nature of the covenants in the Bible. But unfortunately, that means that modern English readers haven't got the faintest clue what it is. So let's move to a word that we do understand, the word contract. We know what a contract is, don't we? I mean, we sign a contract, we exchange contracts when we're buying houses, don't we? You're a great pop singer and you move onto a great tour of the world, you sign a contract about it. When you come to write your books, the publishers will get you to sign a contract. Marriage, you see, if you enter into that blessed state, is a contract that you actually sign, that you make with another person. You know the concept of a contract? It's an agreement. A formalised agreement, a specific agreement, an agreement which actually involves some obligations and some promises, some obligations or promises to do certain things or not to do certain things, with certain conditions set up very often as to what happens if you do those things or what happens if you won't do those things. The concept of contract is not a hard one for us to grasp, and it lies at the very heart of the idea of the biblical word covenant. It's the contract that God makes with his people. Now, in Old Testament times, and in the Old Testament itself, there's a diversity of forms and characters of covenants and contracts. And so modern scholarship has great fun in debating the exact nature of the covenants and the covenant obligations. I don't want to enter into those, they'll take us too far afield. But rather to pick up on one specific aspect, that is, that the kind of contract relationship that God has with people tells us something of the way in which God relates to people. He does so, unlike the rest of the ancient gods and the ancient world, in terms of making promises. It's a strange thing that the God of the Bible is the only covenantal God that we find in the ancient Middle East. The only one who actually makes contracts with people. Some gods were gods related to the physical world, the god of rain or the god of fertility or the god of... Others were the gods of the nations, so that the kind of the father figure of the nation was the god who actually was the progenitor of the nation. But the God of Israel was the God who made promises, who made contracts. He was one who spoke to people and gave his word. In fact, he gave his word in legal terminology, in legal contract. He signed contracts with them whereby he promised to do things for them and called upon them to do things for him. And that marked him out as one of the distinctive characteristics of Israel in the ancient world. Indeed, is still the character that is distinctive about our God. The nature of gods that people worship today are not like the God who speaks with people and who makes contracts with people, promises and agreements. As he does such a thing, the covenants that he makes reveal certain things about God. You actually get a revelation of God in the covenant that he will make, the contract he will make. You find out his character. You find out his plans. You find out the nature of relationships he will have with you. For the God of the Bible who makes contracts with people is a God who keeps his word, a God of faithfulness. He is not fickle with his word, he keeps it. And the faithfulness of God, the reliability of God, comes out of his covenants and contracts. The plans and purposes of God are spelt out in the contract, in the covenant. For God tells you what his plans are, what he will do for his nation Israel in the future. And the relationship God has with people. Because when he spelled out his contract with his people, he says, I will treat them in this way and that way and such a way. And so he tells you how he will relate to you as a person. The whole Old Testament is a covenant. Yet within it, we find several covenants being made, several contracts. One with Noah, Abram, Moses, David, and the new contract of which I'll speak tonight. But there are others that you could pinpoint if you wish to. Other kinds of contracts. But these are the key ones, main ones. And each of these is not in competition with the others. Each of these actually winds up to be a refinement of the others and a repetition of them. Why don't we pick up on the first couple before we have a break, on the Noah one and the Abraham one. Philip's going to read to us, aren't you, Philip, if you'd come down here and read to us from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 to 17, on the first of these covenants, the one made with Noah.
Reading from Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth.
Thanks, Philip. You see, it's not written with ink, is it? It's written with light rays refracted through and all that kind of thing. But how it's written doesn't matter. The sign of the covenant is the rainbow. The promise of God is not to deluge the world again, not to bring judgment that way ever again. That is the promise of God. Notice it comes on God's initiative. It's a kind of one-sided contract. It's a unilateral contract, isn't it? Noah is told he's not told to do anything, is he? He's just there. God says, I make you a promise. And here is the contract I'm making with you. Here is the sign of the contract. My contract with you is that I will never again deluge the world. And here is the promise in visible sign, the rainbow. Whenever you see that, whenever I see that, you and I will know. Judgment is not going to come by rain again. Noah doesn't have to do a thing. The world doesn't have to do a thing. It's a one-sided contract completely. But it speaks of God as the one who keeps his word and who protects the world from that judgment. And it's universal in its scope. It's all mankind that we're dealing with. Now, the next covenant is that with Abraham. It doesn't seem to start like a covenant, it just seems to start with promises. In chapter 12, in previous times I've suggested to you that chapter 12 of Genesis and the first three verses of that chapter functions like the topic sentence of the Bible. Certainly the rest of the Bible, leaving out Genesis 1 to 11. Chapter 12 is a topic sentence and very important. If you didn't know about this chapter and these few verses, can I suggest to you that you really do take careful note of these, because you haven't grasped what the Bible's about at all yet if you didn't know about these particular verses. Because these are the fundamental ones from which everything else comes, really. The Lord had said to Abram, Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. No mention of a covenant there, but directions to Abram and promises. The directions are to go to the land I show you, and the promises are the land that he will give you. I will give you a land, I will make you a great nation, and I will make you the touchstone of blessing for the rest of the world. Everyone who blesses you will be blessed, everybody who curses you will be cursed. And so through Abram, God will bring his blessings to the rest of the world. There's the threefold promise: the land, the people, the blessing. And Abram, well, he's just been chosen out of the blue. He's done nothing to bring about this choice. God chooses him out as the man through whom he will bring about his purposes. Now that message, that promise to Abram, is repeated several times through his life, each time with more details, each time it's more specifically worked out how it will happen, each time with other details about the contractual nature of it. God actually makes it next time as a covenant, as a contract with Abram. Again, not in pen and ink. This time, there's a different sign. Abram and God walk between some carcasses. It's a funny way of drawing up contracts, but in the days before you have your computers, to keep records of contracts is a bit of a problem, and the ancient world contracts were fairly visual and impressive events. The contract with Abram is spelled out for us in chapter 15, which Ewan's going to read for us, chapter 15, and you'll notice that again, it's the same promises as back out in chapter 12, but it's now made formal in this contract arrangement. Thank you.
Chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Thank you, Ewan. All the ites down the end there, eh? Reminds you of Beach Mission and Minimites. Now, again, you'll see the promise is there, isn't it? It's about the land, and it's about the son, the nation that will come out of Abram. And it's about the effect of Abram on the other nations. This time, there are details of what's going to happen in the future, because the Lord of Abram is the Lord of history. He's the Lord of human events. And so what's going to happen is you're going to live here for a while, and then your descendants will go down to Egypt, and they will spend so long in Egypt, and then they'll be led out of Egypt and they'll return to occupy the land. So the details of what is going to take place is being promised now by God. God is making those promises to Abram. But the old promise in chapter 12 is not being pushed away. It's still there, isn't it? The land, the nation, and a blessing and a cursing to the other nations, depending on how they respond to you. Notice again, it's God's divine initiative. Abram doesn't do anything. God actually promises him. And Abraham responds, believing the promises of God, and God reckons it to him as righteousness, that very famous verse of verse 6 of chapter 15 here. In chapter 17, the whole thing is done again with a new covenant sign. Let me just pick up a few verses for you from there. Chapter 4 of chapter 17 of Genesis. Sorry, verse 4. Genesis 17 and verse 4. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, which you'll notice means father. Your name will be Abraham, the father of many, that means. For I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And it's about the effect of Abram on the other nations. This time, there are details of what's going to happen in the future, because the Lord of Abram is the Lord of history. He's the Lord of human events. And so what's going to happen is you're going to live here for a while, and then your descendants will go down to Egypt, and they will spend so long in Egypt, and then they'll be led out of Egypt and they'll return to occupy the land. So the details of what is going to take place is being promised now by God. God is making those promises to Abram. But the old promise in chapter 12 is not being pushed away. It's still there, isn't it? The land, the nation, and a blessing and a cursing to the other nations, depending on how they respond to you. Notice again, it's God's divine initiative. Abram doesn't do anything. God actually promises him. And Abraham responds, believing the promises of God, and God reckons it to him as righteousness, that very famous verse of verse 6 of chapter 15 here. In chapter 17, the whole thing is done again with a new covenant sign. Let me just pick up a few verses for you from there. Chapter 4 of chapter 17 of Genesis. Sorry, verse 4. Genesis 17 and verse 4. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, which you'll notice means father. Your name will be Abraham, the father of many, that means. For I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. And this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. The covenant structure is that of being my people and me being your God. It comes out beautifully there in verse 7, that I will be your God and the God of your descendants, the God of Abram. That is the one we sang praise to earlier on, and that is his name, for he is the one who chooses to be Abram's God, to enter into that relationship with this man. Abram didn't choose it. God chose to do that. God chose to have Abram as his man, and not only his man, but his descendants to be his people, and to give them the land, and to make him the father of not just a nation, but many nations. People, land, other nations being affected. But now there is an obligation for them. Now they must bear the sign of the covenant. And the sign of this covenant, not a rainbow in the sky, but circumcision amongst the male children. That is the sign of being one of the family of Abraham. And being one of the family of Abraham is, of course, being one of the children of God. Because the God of the world is the God of Abram and his family. The history of God's people, then, is being spelt out. The plan, the drawing plan, has been set up now for the future. The covenant will be repeated many times. Aspects of it will be referred to again. But we now read on through the book of Genesis, through the book of Exodus, and we see the things that were told to Abram come true. He only had one son of his wife, Sarah, but he had other sons. His one son, Isaac, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau became the father of the Edomites. Jacob changed his name to Israel, or God changed it for him to Israel, and he had 12 sons, and so you get the whole massive nation of Israel. One of those sons, Joseph, if you remember, was sold into slavery in Egypt, and that was God's plan and purpose to protect the people during the Great Famine. For when it came, all the brothers came down to Joseph and they set up home in Egypt, and there they lived for centuries. They lived in Egypt so long that the Egyptians forgot how they got down there and started to oppress them, turn them into slaves, because like rabbits they had multiplied all through the land of Egypt. Masses of them everywhere. And they were a great nuisance to the pharaohs, and so the people became a mighty nation of people. But then, at the right time, when the sin of the Amorites had been filled up, God led the people out of Egypt in the Exodus event. You see, the history, the events of the people of Israel are a fulfilling of the promises of God made in contract to Abram in the first place. As they're led out in the wilderness, God gathers the nation together as a nation for the first time around the mountain called Sinai. And there, under the leadership of Moses, all the nation gathered together for the very first time, God makes the covenant again, the contract again, the Mosaic contract, indeed the old covenant. Well, I said we'd have a break, so why don't we do that right now? When you hear the music playing, do get back to your seats quickly, because we're on the home stretch and need to move quickly. So when you hear the guitars, get back to your seats quickly, won't you? Yesterday, we won the soccer. Nimble Toes coach, Russell Cowell, shows us how to do it. Okay, the Mosaic Covenant we find in Exodus chapters 19 through to 23. But it really is what the Old Testament is about. There's no new sign in this one, like the sign of the sign of the circumcision or the sign of the rainbow. But the covenantal law is written on the tablets of stone by the very finger of God at the mountain. I think he's going to read to us from chapter 19. About the promise of God, verses 1 to 9 of the promises of God in that covenant, and then chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, so as to put some very famous words into their context. Thanks, Vicky. Okay. You know what comes after that. It's called the Ten Commandments. What we have done with our Ten Commandments is a very sad thing, really. We've taken them as being God's principles for all mankind at all times, as kind of the basis of all morality. That's understandable, and it's not completely untrue, but we have lost sense of their historic context. It was God speaking to the people that he had just rescued out of slavery in Egypt. I am the God who brought you out of slavery, and you, Israel, will have no other gods but me. That is the first command. It's a command to Israel, as Israel. And it's set in the context of God making a contract with his people. And it's a specific contract.
Look at it back in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 19. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is the promise of God. God is choosing this nation just as he had chosen the man Abraham. He has saved this nation just like he saved Noah. He has chosen and saved this nation, and he now makes a contract with them. Again, it's a unilateral contract. He makes the initiative. He tells them what's going to be. They've got no claims on him. After all, he's just bought them. They're slaves, purchased. Purchased slaves don't make contracts with their new masters. The trade union movement wasn't that old. No, no. He is making the contract with the slaves that he has purchased. And he's laying down the conditions of not just being slaves. No, no, you're not going to be slaves. You are going to be a kingdom of priests. You are going to be my special people, so that the God of all the world is the God of Israel. And Israel is to relate to the rest of the world by being the priests of the rest of the world. Every Israelite functioned as the whole nation functioned as the priests, as the mediators between God and man. A priest functioned as one who drew near to God and through whom others could approach God. One of the chief functions he therefore performed was the sacrifice, so that people could find their sins forgiven, so that they could draw near to God. The whole nation was the priest nation for the rest of the world, so that the rest of the world could draw near to God only through Israel. Now, says God, I have chosen you to be this. And therefore, if you are to be this, this is the kind of people you must be. If you're going to be my people, then this is the way it is. This is the household rule. Here is the national rules. You're to have no other gods but me. You're not to make any graven images. You're to honour your father and mother. You're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You're not to commit murder. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to steal. You're not to bear false witness. You're not to covet. These are the household rules of God's people when God makes his contract with them. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on, chapter after chapter, of different rules and regulations of how they are to live as the people of God when they come to the land that God is going to give them. Abraham has promised that I will be your God and you will be my people. Your descendants forever. This now comes true at the great moment out in Mount Sinai. Great high point of the Old Testament and the contract that is made there. Notice that the obligations that are laid out in the next chapters are not on how to be saved. They've been saved already, haven't they? It's not on how to be saved. Just like Abraham didn't get circumcised in order to get right with God. He was right with God already because he believed the promises of God. He was later on circumcised. Likewise, Noah didn't get the rainbow so as to avoid the flood. No, no, the flood was already over and done before the rainbow came. God gives his promises. God rescues his people. And after they're rescued and saved, he then calls them into this contract where he lays on this occasion enormous obligations on them. If they are going to act as God's people, as priests and kings, then this is how they're to act. The next great covenant is a slightly different one. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's in Psalm 89, Isaiah 55. We're not going to read 2 Samuel 7, so don't go flipping it now. It's a covenant made with David. David is the great king who stands as the head of God's people. He's the greatest king in the history of Israel. Who can tell me the year in which David was ruling in Israel? 1000 BC. Chai, you can go to the top of the class. You were here last week and have remembered. Actually, you knew before he came. So, but 1000 AD, that gives us just our time. Here is the great king. A couple of hundred years, therefore, after Moses. The people have come into the promised land. They've gained possession of it. But not total possession of it. They failed all through the Judges and the Joshua period. They failed to really conquer it and make it their own until God raised up the king for them, King David, and David knocked off the Philistines, came to Jerusalem, captured it, set up his kingdom, ruled the country, brought peace and prosperity, and all the things that were promised to Abraham came true under David. They were a mighty nation. They owned the land from the River Nile through to the River Tigris Euphrates. I'm going back to front to you, something that way if you like it, right? From the Nile to the Euphrates, a fair strip of countryside, admittedly a lot of it's desert, but they owned the Middle East. That was what was the point. Just as God had promised, a mighty nation owning the world. And they became a blessing to everybody. They brought peace and prosperity to all except those who attacked them. And they brought curses upon the Philistines, just as God had promised. And the picture of Solomon, you see, is a picture of that continuing reign of prosperity in the times of God fulfilling his promises. So Sheba comes, the queen of Sheba from the ends of the earth, comes to find the wisdom of Solomon. So King Hiram, the king of Tyre, finds prosperity through the establishment of the nation Israel. So people want to enter into contract, into alliances with Israel because of the peace and prosperity that the kingdom of Israel has established in the Middle East. God's promise is coming true. David then says, well, look, it's not right that I'm sitting in a beautiful timber-lined palace while God is still dwelling in the tent, the tabernacle. I'll build a temple for him. And God says, no, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build the dynasty of David. You cannot build my temple because your hands have got too much blood on. Your son will do that. But your son and your son's son and for every generation, the sons of David will sit on the throne of David ruling the people of God. I am going to rule through the house of David. Now that contract that God made with David becomes a key point of the future. You see, all the Abraham things have been fulfilled. All the Mosaic things have been fulfilled. They now are the God's nation, God's kingdom in the promised land. And here comes the next stage. The promise is given to David. You pick it up in Psalm 89, which Tony Payne's going to be reading for us. Psalm 89, we're not going to read all of it, but just a few verses in it. Tony, aren't you? I've forgotten the verses you're going to pick out on, so you better tell us which ones they are. Here is the great promise to David, you see. His family will be the family to rule forever. David is the great Christ. The word Christ is a Greek word which we've put into English. The Hebrew word that lies behind it is the word Messiah, which actually in English means the anointed one. Whoever is the anointed one is the Messiah, is the Christ. And whom we anointed was the king. That's a way of crowning kings, was to anoint them with oil. David is anointed with oil as the king of Israel. But it's not just that he's anointed with the oil of Samuel, he's anointed with the very oil of God. God appoints him. God anoints him as king. And David's son will always be the anointed king of Israel. So you can always look forward now, as God's people, to being under the rule of David, under the rule of the Messiah, under the rule of the anointed king of God, over God's people. But you know, when Psalm 89 was written, the psalmist was in deep despair and depression. Why? Because Babylon had risen up and destroyed Jerusalem, had destroyed the temple, had killed off the family of David. There was no Davidic king in the Babylonian captivity, and there never was again in the history of Israel. Even to this day, they have not been able to set up the Davidic kingdom. There are these great promises about the everlasting king of the David family who will rule over God's people forever. But it all went sour. You remember after David, after Solomon, then the kingdom split, the 10 northern tribes under who? Sorry? The 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam and the 2 southern ones under Rehoboam. Right? And the 10 northern tribes were destroyed by whom? Assyrians in what year? You've answered a question already. What year were the Assyrians? Someone down the back over here, please. 722, that's the only one. You have to remember a couple of dates, right? Well, the Assyrians destroyed them, and then the southern tribe was taken into captivity by the Babylonians about what period, what time?
Someone down over here somewhere?
587, around that time, right? A little while later, so the two things split. One's wiped out. The southern tribe, which is still the Davidic family, goes into Babylonian captivity. 70 years later, they're released and they restore the nation. They restore the people of Israel. They restore the city. They build the temple. But they don't rebuild the Davidic line.
And they live occupied by the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. For centuries, they live as the slaves in their own land. That's the bitterest pill of all. That God has given us a rich land so that we may enjoy the fruit. But it's the Romans and the Persians and the Greeks who get all the profits. We just work it for them. The kingdom doesn't come. And so there's this longing and expectation for the new David, the new kingdom, the new Messiah, the new anointed one. They're looking forward to it because God has promised it, hasn't he? Where is it? There's the last covenant I'll draw your attention to. Is the one in Jeremiah 31:31. It's easy to remember, especially when you come to the age of being 31. Jeremiah 31. For here God promises a new kingdom. Steve's going to read this for us. Just a few verses there. I can't remember which one you're going to, but Jeremiah 31. Thanks, Steve. Here's a remarkable promise, as God actually promises this time to make a new promise. That's an interesting thing to promise to do, isn't it? I will make in the future a new contract. The old contract has failed because you have not kept it. And so I promise to make a new one, thus making the old one, the New Testament says, as being obsolete. Again, it's God's initiative. But this time the new one is going to be different. Still, you are going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. The heart of the thing's still the same. But this time, instead of the law being written on the tablets of stone, the law is going to be written on your heart. Because the reason the old one failed was because you didn't do it. Well, this time I'm going to remake you so that you will do it. It will be written, as Ezekiel would say, by the very Spirit of God upon you. A new spirit I'm going to put in you is what Ezekiel promises, whereby you will now do what the law says, rather than just have it written and carrying a copy around. God promises forgiveness of their sins. And he goes on to speak of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, and so forth in Jeremiah. In terms of covenants, that's where the Old Testament finishes. The Old Covenant finishes looking forward to the New Covenant, because the Old Covenant has failed. Let me just run through then what we pick out of the history of the promises. 7 points, but it'll only take a moment to go through them. Firstly, you will notice that consistently throughout these, God is the one who takes the initiative. It's independent of our worth, it's independent of our character. We don't ever merit God's contracts and promises. God, out of his own initiative, sets forth his plans, and he works his plans through people, and so what he does is he calls out people upon whom he has set his contract and makes his promises. Secondly, notice that in each of the contracts, the promises are to be God's people. He promises to care for them, to look after them, and to reach the world through them. They are going to be his people, and therefore as his people they will prosper. Well, they might go off into slavery for a few hundred years, but ultimately they will prosper. They will own the land and be rich and important because he is planning to reach the world through the ones he makes his covenant to. Thirdly, God is always faithful to his promises. We may fail to keep his contract, but he never fails to keep his contract. He might have to scrap this contract and put a new one in because we have failed, but he still does not fail to keep his contract. God is always faithful to his promises, and throughout the scriptures, he is therefore revealed to us as one who is reliable, dependable, trustworthy, faithful. So that we can put our faith, our reliance, our dependence, our trust in him. See, we're all junked up. Just get off the tack for a few seconds to see the importance of this point. We're all junked up today with crazy notions about what faith is. Faith is the old
close your eyes and take a big leap into the dark. Faith is the kind of mystic experience that when all reasonableness is gone, I just kind of absorb myself up into Godhead, and that's how I know God is there. You ask me how I know he's there, well, he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how he knows there, because he's there within my heart. That some kind of mystic, psychic, emotional experience, some kind of feeling that I have. And all kinds of people will say to us, but I don't seem to have the faith that you have. Now, that is because their whole sense of what faith is about is unbiblical. They've got their religious categories, and they hear us use the word faith, they think, in their religious categories. In fact, we most likely, in terms of talking to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, most likely be better off if we drop the word faith, because I don't think anyone grasps hold of what it means now. The character of faith in the Bible is the character of something which is faithful. You must put faith in something which is faithful. There's no point putting faith in something which is faithless. What is something that is faithful? Well, something that does what it says it will do. That's what's faithful. In other words, it's something that's reliable, that's dependable, that is trustworthy. I had a car once that was unfaithful. I didn't commit adultery, but I could never rely upon it. I could never depend upon it. Whenever I got in it and drove off to some place, I could never be sure that I would arrive at the other end in that car. It had all kinds of quirks and perks to it. It has to do with being very poor when you outlay your money for the car in the first place. And it was a disaster area of a car. So in the end, I got rid of it because I couldn't rely upon it because it wasn't reliable. And so I bought another car. And the chief characteristic I looked in for it was that it would be a reliable car, a dependable car, so that when I got in it, I could rely upon the fact that it would perform as it was supposed to perform and get me to the destination that I was planning to go to. That is called faith. That's what the Bible means by faith. It's a simple thing that everybody has. You have it in 100 ways. Every day of the week you're having faith. I've got faith in this stool up here. I've got good faith in it. Seen Russell tip off it? I know what it can do, what it can't do. And so I rely upon it. I depend upon it. I put my weight and trust in it. Now, God is faithful and reliable. He always keeps his promise. Have you known someone who never keeps their word? You know someone who says, oh, I'll do that for you, but never turns up? Well, that is a person who is unfaithful, aren't they? They're unreliable. They're not dependable. Therefore, you'd be silly to rely upon them and their word, wouldn't it? It'd be silly to put your trust in them. Have you got somebody that you know who always does keep their promise, even when it goes, you know, when it becomes difficult for them? Who, if they say they'll be there, they'll be there, no matter how hard it is for them? When you know someone like that, then he's thoroughly reliable, isn't he? I mean, that kind of person, well, you can trust her, can't you? She's a dependable person. And so you have faith in that person. Well, friends, we've all got faith, haven't we? You can't not have faith. And you've got faith in lots of things, lots of people. Now, it's got to do with God who makes covenant, you see. What you find in the whole history of Israel is that God is thoroughly faithful, thoroughly trustworthy. And therefore, the right and appropriate response towards God is faith. That's not a mystic experience. That is just taking him at his word. Relying upon. All right, we've got off the track there a little, haven't we? Number four, obligations. Sometimes they're involved, sometimes they're not. God draws it up his way. But to be his people was to be like him, which means to be different to all the other nations around about, and to obey him, and to obey his plan. And the great set of obligations comes in the Mosaic covenant, when they're called upon to be unlike all the other nations. That's the meaning of the word holy, different. Different to all the other nations, different like God, because they're to be God's people. Yet consistently throughout the Old Testament, you see that the people fail. They fail to keep the promises of God. And so the promises, the covenants, the contracts, the plans seem to go amiss all the time. They seem to get derailed. The Assyrian conquest, the division of the nation, the destruction of Jerusalem, the killing of the family of David, it all seems to go amok. Yet, throughout the whole history of Israel, there are these constant repetitions and elaborations of the covenant. So in each step, when you think everything has gone wrong, you find out that God is still overruling it. God is making more plans, more detailed plans, more specific plans, which he promises. And so the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is always full of hope, always looking forward to God's plan being fulfilled. And yet the thing they're hoping for, that they're looking forward to, is that which is what they were promised right back at the beginning. That they indeed would be a mighty nation. That is, not just any old nation, but the people of God. That they would actually occupy the promised land. And through them, all the nations of the world would be blessed. It's the promise to be the kingdom of priests under God's King, the Messiah, forgiven and obedient. That's still what's being promised when the Old Testament finishes. It finishes with a whimper rather than a bang, as it just dribbles off through the last few centuries, with Jeremiah 31 standing out like a great beacon as to where we're going, and the events taking us nowhere near the beacon. Jeremiah 31 promising that God is going to make yet another contract, the new contract, superior to the old, because it will actually be a spiritual experience for people. When we look next week, we look at the fulfillment of it. I'm sorry about this, but that is an unsatisfactory look at the theology of Israel, and I particularly apologise to those who are visitors amongst us. You must write to us and buy our tapes to find out how it all fits together. So far we've put together half the jigsaw puzzle, but the most interesting bits are going to be done next week. This is just the groundwork. We've put in the sky, we've put in the land, and we've put in the sea. Now if you'd like to know what's sailing, you've got to turn up next week. Because the fulfillment is something greater than your wildest expectations. But I'll give you a hint, just a little hint. It's got to do with Jesus. Just a small hint for you. I think we'll sing a hymn, won't we, Cole?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.